Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I'm honored to be here. I'm humbled to be here. I hope that what I have to share will not be redundant. I haven't brought anything deep or theological. Just, I think, some simple reminders for this time of year as to what our focus should be, and perhaps a key for us to find blessing in the upcoming year. Is that okay? Good. Okay. So you might turn to Luke chapter 2. We just sang it at the first song tonight. And this is the only Christmas part of this message, by the way, so just enjoy this part because then we're getting it. Okay. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. So, these shepherds. Imagine this evening in Bethlehem. And I don't know what Bethlehem was like on a normal evening at that time. But I couldn't imagine it was necessarily the most exciting place to be. And so if your job, if your role in life was to be a shepherd, then maybe that was a decent way to spend an evening on a normal night in Bethlehem. But can you imagine Bethlehem on this night? A city completely filled, so full that there was no room for the baby to be born, except in a manger. Every pub, if you like, every place, every restaurant, everything, every place that you could possibly go would be filled with people and filled with new people and new faces. It'd be like Mardi Gras or something, you know. It would be an exciting evening, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for those shepherds, perhaps, to go out and be entertained and to be indulged and maybe have a few drinks and just enjoy themselves. Indulge their flesh, right? Does that make sense? But instead, they chose. Now, I don't know how many of them chose. We're told about the ones that did go and abide in the fields and watch over their flocks. Maybe there were some that persuaded their friends to take care of their flocks, that decided, you know, tonight I'm going to pass tonight. I'm going to go into town and I'm going to see what's happening. I don't want to miss the party, right? But we know that there were some, as we're told here, that were faithful. They denied themselves. They denied their flesh. They went out into the fields and they did what they were called to do. They did what was their role in life to do. Now, they might have considered it. I don't know if you've ever taken care of sheep, but they aren't the easiest or the most fun creatures to take care of at times. They might have considered it boring. They may have felt that they were missing out, hearing the noise from the town below. All the music, you know, just like what was just played here. Well, maybe it wasn't just like what was just played here, but the music that was being played down in Bethlehem and the sound of people carousing and having fun, and they're up on the hillside. Oh, how boring. How dull. But yet, they were where they were supposed to be. And maybe some of their friends, as I said, didn't come with them. So maybe there were fewer of them faithfully watching over those sheep. Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we have sheep to watch over, and we'd rather be somewhere else, where it's happening, where we think it's happening. But these men were faithful to what in their life God had called them to do, to be a shepherd and to watch over the sheep. Because they were, they got to see the glory of God. Because they were faithful, they were blessed beyond their wildest imagination to have the birth of the Messiah revealed to them personally, to see the heavenly host praising God, and to be given the revelation that the Messiah had come, just because they were faithful over a few sheep. Just because they didn't walk away and turn away at the first opportunity of something more entertaining to do. Okay? So, that's my Christmas message. Now we can get into the Bible study. No, seriously. The point is that faithfulness brings its own reward. You know, we're called to be faithful over the things that we've been given to be stewards over, to be shepherds over the kids that we've been given, over the family, over the wife, over the parents, over the teams that we're coaches over. We're called to be faithful in that context. And many times it's a lot easier to go somewhere else and minister to other people. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's easier to go and minister to people on the street or to go to another country and minister to people that you'll never meet again than it is to minister to the people that live with you and that you live with and that know you well and that you know well. It may be easier, but it's not right. Faithfulness puts us right where we're supposed to be until God moves us from there to wherever else he wants us to be. And we need to be faithful right where we are. These men were just simply faithful where we are. They had no idea something like this was coming. But God did. Can you imagine the ones who I'm imagining did not go, that said, tonight I'm not going, right? Of all nights, that was not the night to go into Bethlehem. And these men did get to go to Bethlehem, but they went to Bethlehem under God's orders to go and see the baby Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've spent good portions of my life, most of it working in construction, and so much of the time trying to work myself out of construction and get into ministry. Until God had to show me that ministry is wherever I happen to be. And the construction site is as good a place as any, where there's a need, right? Where there's an opportunity, and where you have an opportunity to be a witness. And so I finally became content with it. And started to see fruit. And that's what you do when you're faithful. You start to see fruit. But you know what? This is a time of giving. And I don't know about you, but I know I find sometimes Christmas comes around a little sooner than I would like, financially. I mean, being in the construction business, sometimes it's a bit... it can get a bit dry and difficult come the holidays. And yet, we want to be able to give. We want to be able to bless. But you can't always do it. You get frustrated sometimes. This has not been an easy few years for many, I'm sure, here. That belts have been tightened. Well, not after that meal we just ate. But generally, belts have been tightened and we've had to do without some things. And some of us have had to say to our kids, you know what, I would have bought you a car on your 16th birthday, but I'm sorry, I'm not able to do that. Are you with me? It's not the easiest time sometimes. And some of you may be facing this Christmas with the idea of, you know what, I really can't come up with everything I would love to do. And it's sad and it's frustrating and it's difficult. And some may have lost jobs, houses, and maybe even more besides, because there's a lot of casualties that go with families going through those types of things. And so what I wanted to just talk about a little bit is, in the midst of all of this, what can we give? Because it is the season of giving. Well, I think we can learn from what God has given. In John 3:16, I don't probably think you need to turn there, but it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God has given to us. What can we give to God? Does God need our money, if we had any? No. There's nothing wrong with giving, don't misunderstand me. Nothing wrong with giving our tithes and offerings, it's right to do so. But what does God really want from us in this room tonight as men? I believe he wants us to give ourselves to him. If you're saved in here, and you probably are, if you're not saved, come see me afterwards. We'll fix that. But now would be a good time. But if you're saved in here, you've already given yourself to God. There was a point in time where you committed your life to Christ. The problem with that is, the way we give ourselves to God doesn't compare with the way God gave himself to us. There's nothing tentative about hanging on the cross till you die. There's nothing half-hearted about Christ's sacrifice for us, is there? There's nothing half-hearted about a father sacrificing his only son so that we could be saved. And yet I have to admit, and just speaking personally, there's many times where my giving myself to God has been half-hearted at best. And I've kept a lot back for myself. And I've taken a lot back for myself. And I'm sure that you've done the same. I mean, God has everything, doesn't he? Does he? Does he have you? Does he have all of you? Does he have all of you all of the time? Because you can give to God the one thing that he really wants and the one thing that he maybe doesn't really have in totality. That's really all I'm talking about tonight. It's a reminder. We all know it. But somehow in subtle ways we take back portions of our lives. We take back periods of time in each day and we make them our own. Now, I'm not talking about fanaticism. I'm really just talking about genuine Christianity. We'll look at some pictures and some passages that talk about this. Flip over to Romans chapter 12, just briefly. I'm just going to read it, the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, and you know this stuff. Jesus had given himself a living sacrifice for us. Would you agree? And so Paul, here in Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, verse 1, I beg you. Now, if I was Paul with that authority, I would have commanded them. But he says, no, it's got to come from your heart. So I beg you, beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is what I believe God wants us to do, is to give ourselves a living sacrifice to him. Not just once at the point of salvation, or not just once again when we're overly moved at a crusade and we brought somebody to get saved with us and all of a sudden we're caught up with the moment and we give ourselves again and recommit. Not just then, although there's nothing wrong with that. But how often do you think we really need to do this? Anybody hazard a guess? Thank you. Who said daily? Daily is right, because one thing about Christianity is it's daily. It doesn't matter how yesterday was. It doesn't matter how tomorrow is going to be. It matters how now is. God is in the now. And when I'm talking about giving ourselves to God, and when I'm talking about this daily walk, I am not talking about our salvation. I'm talking about our fellowship and our intimacy with God. That abiding, that connection that is so easily broken, that we so easily just compartmentalize our life. Now I'm at work, right? Don't call me when I'm at work, you know, I'm at work. Now I'm relaxing, you know, with the don't bother me now, right? Or now I'm playing golf or whatever your poison is, you know, and now I'm in church, you know, a big smile and how are you doing? Great, you say with gritted teeth and hope nobody really, you know, really gets close enough to find out that you're not really doing so great after all. We compartmentalize our life, but Jesus said something interesting. He said, no man can serve two masters. But why is that? I've had two jobs at the same time. But see, in the culture that he was talking about slavery. A slave is 24/7 the property of his master. And so as far as Jesus is concerned, we're slaves, we're bond slaves, we've chosen to be his slaves, and we're his 24/7. We're full-time Christians. No days off. And so wherever we are and whatever we do, we're Christians. And if we are, it will radically and profoundly affect every facet of our life as it is intended to. Every area of our life will be affected by our Christianity. And yet, the Church of Jesus Christ does not have the greatest witness in the world. We have families falling apart just about as fast as the world is. We don't stand out, I don't believe, with some notable exceptions, we don't stand out anywhere near as much as we should. And I'm speaking personally just as much as by observation. And it's convicting. I think it's convicting when you read the scriptures. Let me ask you a question, and this is to some extent a rhetorical question, don't answer it, but would you die for your faith in Christ? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever actually tried to come up with how you would handle it if it was a question of denying Christ or living? I I would say that many, if not most of us, would, if faced with that ultimate test, we would not deny our faith in Christ. But would you die daily for him? Would you die to yourself every day for him? It's a little bit different. Dying, in a sense, in a blaze of glory, than dying just gently and almost insignificantly every day. But dying is where we find life. I'll read to you from Matthew 16. You can find this in the Gospels, all of them, but in Matthew 16, when Jesus is talking, he gives us a way to live. In verse 24 in Matthew 16, Jesus said this to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is a truth that's repeated over and over again in the Gospels. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, then deny yourself. That isn't deny yourself, do without an extra helping of dessert, or, you know, do without that car you wanted to buy. No, he says deny self. Because self is in opposition to God, right? I mean, for me, it's my will or God's will, and they're never the same thing. I've got to stop doing my will in order to do his will. Amen? Exactly what Jesus experienced one time in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? How could Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, ever have a will that was different than God the Father? Only by becoming fully a man and being in that position and praying to him and saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Because he knew what he was about to endure, the shame that he despised, according to Hebrews 12:2, but he endured it, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. You and I were enough to keep him on that cross. We were enough for him to say after three times of prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And that is a key for you and me. Coming to that place of saying, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." Dying to self, denying self, Jesus said. And take up his cross. What does the cross do? Sorry, I'm used to teaching Bible classes where I ask a question and then some bright spark answers it. You know, everybody's had too much food. But no, what is the cross is, it's not a pretty little ornament that's hang around your neck. Now, forgive me if you've got one there, but that's not what they really are, is it? It brings a person to death. Jesus couldn't even carry his cross. He was so badly beaten. Simon of Cyrene had to be commissioned to carry it for him. So there we have, Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, you're going to deny self. In other words, you're going to have God's will, not yours. And you're going to take up your cross, that which will bring you to death to self on a constant basis. That will bring you to the end of yourself. And if you will try and hold on to or make your life, make your living about making it a life for you, you're going to lose all of it. You'll come to the end of your life and none of it will be there. But if you will let go of your life, if you will lose your life, if you will forget about you and live for me, the one that died for you, if you will do that, you will find life. That is the key. My question to you, really, I suppose, is, do you believe it? Because we tend to act on what we really believe. God loves you. And like a father, he wants to bless you. You say, well, I'm not experiencing that blessing. I'm going through this and I'm going through that. You don't know what I'm going through. And I'll say this, you're going through. You'll not stay there. The light at the end of the tunnel is not a train. You're going through and you will come out the other side. And when you come out the other side, you will be richer. And you will be wiser. And you will be stronger in God. Yes, you go through stuff. Sometimes a trial is the best way God can bless you. If a man wants to bless a lump of gold ore and turn it into an ingot, he has to pass it through the fire, right? God is turning you into the most precious, the most beautiful, the most amazing likeness of his Son. And if he has to put you through the fire to do it, amen to that, let him do it. Because there's no other way to get there. So don't ever think that when you're going through trials and troubles and difficulties, and in a group this size, there are some who might almost be at that point of giving up and wondering where God is and wondering when he's going to show himself. But don't ever think that God has even turned his eyes away for a moment. Read Jeremiah 29:11. He hasn't stopped thinking about you for a moment. He has never taken his eyes off the ball. He knows exactly how to get you where he wants to get you. And he's faithful to finish the thing that he started in you. He is. Believe it. He does it his way. He doesn't consult us. Have you noticed that? Why, God? What are you doing, God? No answer. Silence from heaven, you know? Why? Because if he did tell you, you'd argue. But Lord, I can see a much quicker way, an easier and more painless way for me to get from here to there. But you don't know that every stop along the way that gets you from A to Z, I'm from England, Z to you, the A to Z, that every stop along the way, every letter of the alphabet has the most radical purpose in his transforming work in your life. Look back and you can see. And so look ahead by faith and just believe. Just because you don't see this obvious blessing. I want to briefly, since you're in Corinthians, I think, and we'll be going into Ephesians, so we'll have a sneak preview. We'll jump to the good stuff right into chapter 5 of Ephesians. And bearing in mind that if we present ourselves to God, we're going to pick up in verse 18. So I wish you Merry Christmas, but merry in England means drunk. So I'm going to wish you Happy Christmas. That's what we say in England. Okay. But Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And he's going to go on to describe now a list of relationships, starting with the most intense relationship, the most amazing and the most challenging and the most beautiful relationship that two people can have on earth, that of a marriage between a man and a woman. I have to bring that disclaimer in, but you know what I'm saying. And he's going to go on through other relationships. But I want you to hold in your mind the idea that this is because these relationships are going to work this way because these people are filled with the Spirit of God. Which is one and the same as presenting yourself to him as a living sacrifice. Is one and the same as coming unto him, giving yourself to him. As you give yourself to him, he gives himself to you. Be like John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. Every one of us right now could think of areas where we've increased. We've taken up the slack and filled up the room that God would like to have in our own lives. Look at your calendar and look at your checkbook, and you can tell how big of a place God has in your life. Pretty accurately, really. Rather convictingly, probably. But nonetheless, it's necessary. We should use this time to do that. I could just come here and entertain you. Probably not very well, but I could try. But I don't think that's the best purpose served in this evening, in this place. Because I would love to see you blessed in every area of your life. And the key is right here in this chapter. If you present yourself to God, if you give yourself to God, if you say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. In fact, let's do that right now. Father, we ask that you would just show us by your Spirit the areas in our lives that we need to decrease in so that you can fill us, so that we can be an empty and surrendered vessel, and that by faith we would let go of those things and we would allow you in. And Lord, we invite you, Holy Spirit, we invite you now to fill us afresh, to just rain down from heaven and fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. To stir up, or even to awaken for the very first time, those spiritual gifts that you have for each of us. And there isn't one person in this room that you don't have special gifting for. We ask that we might find ourselves able to once again, or for the first time, move in those areas of gifting in ministry. That some of us would have just a desire and a delight in your word and the ability to read and understand and explain it. That some would just find ourselves on our face in prayer. Others sharing their faith left and right with anyone that will listen. Others just willing to serve and wanting to serve and wanting to help in any way possible whenever opportunity opens itself. So Father, fill us with your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you believe it? Just got to believe it. So, briefly, because you can read this for yourself, but briefly, this is what happens to relationships when we're filled with the Spirit. Because relationships is where it's at. I mean, we always say, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, right? And we talk about our relationship with God. But you know what? Our relationship with God doesn't mean anything if our relationship with people doesn't work. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment, the greatest commandment, what did he say? Amen. And your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love people, right? Your relationship with God and your relationship with people. Your relationship with Christians, your relationship with those who are not yet Christians. I always like to call them that. Because we don't know who they are, right? We don't know who's going to get saved. So, your relationships. And nowhere is relationship more strongly highlighted than in the home and in the workplace. And so that's in the rest of this chapter here, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, writing here from Rome, chained up to a Roman soldier, writing to the people in Ephesus that wept when he left them. He's writing back to them, pouring the last of his life really almost into them. Or it could have been. He actually had a bit longer to live, but he didn't know it at the time. And so he says, speaking to yourselves, he says, do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, or another translation, wherein is waste. In other words, don't get wasted, but be filled with the Spirit. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Pouring out praise in your life. Not just when, you know, the Christian version of the East Street Band is up here playing, you know, but when you're in your car. I recommend the shower because the acoustics are much better and nobody can really hear what you're singing. But this outpouring of spontaneous praise coming out of our lives, it should be happening. If you're filled with the Spirit is going to leak out or flood out. Actually, Jesus said in John 7:37 and 38, didn't he? He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being, out of his belly, will gush forth torrents of living water. That's what this is. It's It's an outflow. It's an outflow. There's no striving in this. There's no trying to be a better Christian. How many have done that? Don't raise your hand. You've tried to be a better Christian. How many have succeeded? I guarantee you nobody can raise their hand. You can't do it, but God will do it. He wants to do it, and the power to do it is available. We just ask for the power, not to spend on ourselves, but to spend for Him. Amen? So, giving thanks always for all things. Now tell me how you wiggle out of that one. How do you get out of giving all things? Always giving thanks. We had a day of Thanksgiving not so long ago, didn't we? To my mind, as an immigrant, which I am, one of the most amazing things about this country is that there is a national day of Thanksgiving. I think it's beautiful. But really, for a Christian, every day should be a day of Thanksgiving. And according to God, that thankfulness should mark us. Have you noticed there's not much thankfulness in the world? But with this many men out in Riverside, should be a lot of thankfulness out there for other people to see. That's what God wants to see. See, Jesus walks the earth today in you and me. And He's thankful. You find Him all the way through the Scriptures giving thanks. Breaking bread and giving thanks. Giving thanks always for all things and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Esteeming others higher than yourself, you know. Not always having to be right, not always having to get your own way, but willing to let other people be first. It's a rare quality. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, we could have fun with that in here tonight, but we're not going to because the wives aren't here. We're going to move on. Even though it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of a body. If you have a wife that does this, even occasionally, you'll probably stand up and give her a standing ovation over dinner like we did for the ladies here. And if you have a wife that is filled with the Spirit, you will have a wife that does this. But maybe you don't. Does that let you off the hook with what's coming? I'm sorry, it doesn't. It says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that is not a license to dominate, by the way. I think you know that. That is a tremendous responsibility that is given to the man to treat a submissive woman with deepest honor and respect and not to take advantage of her Christianity or her faith. But it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's what we're called to. Now, not everybody in here is a husband. I understand that. Those that aren't either have been or maybe will be. So it's going to apply in some way whatsoever. The idea is in giving ourselves, as we've been speaking about. Christ gave Himself, and we're called to give ourselves. It's a level of love that doesn't set conditions. Because we're the bride, I'm sorry to tell you, but delighted to tell you also that men, we are a bride. We are the bride of Christ. And how were we to Him as a bride when He gave Himself for us? Not so good, right? God has demonstrated or proved His love for us, Paul said in the Romans, didn't he? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were the ones saying, crucify Him, mocking Him. We were essentially those that did that. And yet it didn't stop Him from giving Himself. So if you happen to be in a situation, in a marriage, where your wife is not fulfilling her role as a Christian woman, or maybe she's not even a Christian woman, and so you can't really expect her to fulfill that role. And maybe you are not receiving that kind of treatment. But maybe you're receiving the kind of treatment that makes you want to walk out of the door and never come back. You know, you come home and your wife hates you and your kids ignore you and the dog barely wags his tail. You know, I mean, there are those times, there are those days. But what are you to do? You are to give yourself and love unconditionally, because that's what you've been called to do. How do you find the power to do that? From the Lord, from the Spirit of God that fills you and indwells you and flows through you and will give you the power to do it. You see, if you don't have that power to draw on, marriage gets over just about the time it starts to look like what we've been describing, doesn't it? And that's why half the marriages that begin end in divorce. But for Christians, it ought not to be. Because we made a commitment and we have the power from God to honor that commitment and to love whether or not we're being loved. One of the most profound things for any woman is to be loved like this. It pictures how God loves her. That's what we've been given the opportunity to do. Oh, we fail at it all sorts of times. I understand that. But you get back up, you go back in the door, and you try again. Because sooner or later, there's not many, if any women, any wives that could really resist a man who loved her like Christ loved the church. Just try it. The whole point about Christianity is it works. And I'll be out of a job if I go much longer, I'm sure. But let's just briefly go through the rest here, because I'll just read the rest as it describes what Christ did for the church, what the husband does for the wife. It says, "Husband, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word." Read the word to your wife. Don't sit her down for a four-hour Bible study, because that probably isn't going to work. But just share whatever God's sharing with you, even if it's just one verse. It will bless her more than you know. It will. Just do that. And then it says that he might present it to himself, having himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The idea is how your wife is up to how you're loving her. You are responsible for the state of your marriage. She isn't. She's responsible to God for how she lives, but you're responsible for the marriage. Amen? It's a heavy responsibility. Yeah. You thought you were just going to have some lighthearted after-dinner talk, didn't you? But you know what I'm trying to share with you is this: if you will do this, Christianity works. And marriage, life, do it God's way, it works. If you don't do it God's way, it won't work. It's as simple as that. So what does God say? Love your wives as you love your own bodies. Do you love your own body? Well, you may not love what it looks like, but you take care of it, right? Sometimes you occasionally use the gym membership because you want it to look better. But we can always pick ourselves out in any group photograph. We can see ourselves in the store windows as we walk by. Suck it in a little bit, just walk by. Not so bad, really, you know. But you know, the older you get, you really can't see so well. So you really can't tell. I mean, everything's a bit fuzzy, you know, but it's okay. It doesn't look that bad, really. And you can't really hear so well, so you can't really hear the things people are saying about you. And anyway, your memory's going, so you can't really remember what it was they said. So it's fine, you know. But no, seriously, we love our own bodies. We know how to take care of ourselves. He says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it." And don't we ever? "I'm hungry," says my flesh. "Right, where do you want to eat?" You know, let me go to the ATM so we've got plenty of choice. Right? "Even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." A man and a wife, two become one flesh, God says. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." And we understand that, and you can't sever one flesh into two without damage. And by the way, if anyone, and I'm sure in this room there are several that have been through a divorce, I'm not trying to bring any kind of guilt or condemnation upon you because of that. Once you've been through a divorce, you're through it, you're out the other side, God loves you, and God is a God of restoration. Amen? So it might not be His plan and His intent and His best, but He will pick up the pieces, and He will not turn His back on you, and He will use you, and He's able to bless you beyond your wildest imaginations again. But if you're in a marriage, there's no way out of it. You can, if you really, really want to find a biblical way out of it, but try not to. Do everything you can not to. Even if the worst and the unthinkable happens, it still doesn't mean that God is done. God can work a miracle in any situation. And He's saying that this most amazing and intimate relationship between a man and a woman is a picture of that intimate relationship between us and Him. We are one with Him. That is why we have to live for Him who died for us. That is why we have to let Him in, all the way in, into our lives and never shut Him out. Because we are one with Him. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see she reverence her husband. And on the next chapter goes, and you can find the same passage in Colossians in chapter 3 as he picks up in verse 16 and says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then the same concept of these perfect, balanced relationships follows. You imagine if Christian men and women loved each other within their homes like this. Do you think it would be possible to see that for other people out in the world? And then, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that it might live long on the earth. If children honored their parents, is that a rarity today? We have a stereotype of rebellious teenagers because it's expected. But amazing. If you see a family where the kids, they like to go places with their parents. They like to talk to their parents. They like to sit at restaurants and pray with their parents. And they don't hide things from them. They don't need to hide things from them. They honor them. And fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. You see, you've got these submissive and loving children, so don't take advantage of them. Don't dominate them. But nurture them, right? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Train them. Correct them and build them up. And then the relationship between servants and masters is also clearly laid out there. Employees and employers for us. But you see how all those key relationships, how they work. How servants or employees are to work as if they're working for God Himself. Do you think that would be noticeable in the workplace? And employers are to treat their employees with respect. Not that they'd have a hard time doing so if they've got employees that are working as under the Lord. But he says, bear in mind that you're not supposed to keep them under threat of losing their jobs all the time. I had a boss once, so that was his main motivation, you know. You'll be out of a job Friday, you know. I never was, but it always felt like it. Don't do that, he says, because you have a master in heaven. You're not the head honcho. Do you understand that? And even in church situations, sometimes we have people in ministry that think that they're God's representative and they barely even consult Him. It's not how it should be. So the point here is this. This is what Christianity looks like when it works. If we are filled with the Spirit, and once won't do it, read the book of Acts. Continual filling of the Spirit is what's being spoken of here in this chapter. And wherever Christianity is spoken of, it's the continual filling because, well, as someone once said, we leak. It isn't so much really that we leak. It's just that we take back the ground and we fill up the space, and we need to make room for God. So back to our little shepherds at the beginning. We're shepherds, aren't we? We're shepherds. We have sheep. We have children. We have grandchildren. Employees, neighbors. We might want God to do something more tangible, more dramatic, more profound with us than he's presently doing. And let me assure you that he both will and desires to do just that. But right now, be faithful where you are. You never know when God will show up. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this blessed opportunity to spend this time together. I pray for my brothers and for myself that we would realize that this description is not an impossible ideal, but it is simply real Christianity. Not exceptional Christianity, but if we could even use the word together, ordinary Christianity. Not for just the Apostle Paul and a few others, but for every one of us to move into this place of the Spirit-filled life, where by the power of your Spirit, we live the way you've called us to live. And we are a witness in the home, in our neighborhood, with our children, in our workplace, in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.